and have a lot in common. So we'll trust the Lord is in that. Turn to Ruth, the book of Ruth. Right after Judges. Ruth chapter 1, we'll begin reading in verse 14. And they lifted up their voice and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave unto her. And she said, Behold, thy sister-in-law has gone back unto her people and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law. And Ruth said, Entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee, for whither thou goest I will go, and where thou lodgest I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. Where thou diest will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. When she saw that she was steadfastly minded to go with her, then she left speaking unto her. So they two went until they came to Bethlehem. And it came to pass, when they were come to Bethlehem, that all the city was moved about them. And they said, Is this Naomi? And she said unto them, Call me not Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. Why then call you me Naomi, seeing the Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me? So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, which returned out of the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of barley harvest. Now look at Ruth chapter 2 and verse 1 through 12. And Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabitess said unto Naomi, Let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn after him, in whose sight I shall find grace. And she said unto her, Go, my daughter. And she went and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and her hap was to light on a part of the field belonging unto Boaz, who was of the kindred of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said unto the reapers, The Lord be with you. And they answered, The Lord bless thee. Then said Boaz unto his servant that was set over the reapers, Whose damsel is this? And the servant that was set over the reapers answered and said, It is the Moabitish damsel that came back with Naomi out of the country of Moab. And she said, I pray you, let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. So she came and hath continued even from the morning until now, that she tarried a little in the house. Then said Boaz unto Ruth, Hearest thou not, my daughter? Go not to glean in another field, neither go from thence, but abide here fast by my maidens. Let thine eyes be on the field that they do reap, and go thou after them. Have I not charged the young men that they shall not touch thee? And when thou art athirst, go into the vessels and drink of that which the young men have drawn. Then she fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground and said unto him, Why have I found grace in thine eyes that thou shouldest take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger? And Boaz answered and said unto her, It hath fully been showed me all that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law since the death of thine husband, and how thou hast left thy father and thy mother and the land of thy nativity, and art come unto a people which thou knewest not heretofore. The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. Ruth is what we would look at as a new convert, a new church member, a new person arriving. Everybody's watching her. People have certain expectations. But what expectations might she have? These are the people of God. She heard about them in Moab. She heard about the parting of the Red Sea and the Jordan River. She heard about all the wonderful things God had done for His people and who God was. No doubt Naomi had filled her in. These people live by God's laws given to Moses from God's own fiery presence on Mount Sinai. How disappointing would it be to come here and see dysfunctional homes and families and relationships all around you? What a responsibility they have who have God as their God and God's Word as their law and are known by the world as God's children or God's people. You know, Boaz's mother was a newcomer. She heard about this people. His mother was Rahab. What did she see when she came into the camp? When she came amongst God's people? Did she see something far different from what she had seen in Jericho? Or was it a lot of the same stuff? Turn to Acts chapter 10. In Acts chapter 10, we find a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius. He's a centurion. He's a Roman soldier. It says he was a devout man, one that feared God with all his house, and gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. But he was not a Jew. He was not on the inside. He was on the outside, somewhat looking in. One day while he's praying, an angel appears to him and says, "Send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodges with one Simon a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do." And this Cornelius immediately did what he was told and sent these men out. And Peter has a vision. God makes it plain to Peter that what I have cleansed, don't call common. That I am accepting these Gentiles based on inward cleansing, not on outward ceremonial cleansings. And so when they came there, Peter had just had his vision. Verse 19, while Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said unto him, "Behold, three men seek thee. Arise therefore and get thee down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them." Then Peter went down to the men that were sent unto him from Cornelius and said, "Behold, I am he whom ye seek. What is the cause whereof ye are come?" And they said, "Cornelius, the centurion, a just man, and one that feareth God and of a good report among all the nations of the Jews, was warned from God by an holy angel to send for thee into his house and to hear words of thee." Okay? So, Peter agrees to this because God had showed him to agree with it. And verse 24, "The morrow after they entered into Caesarea, and Cornelius waited for them." No doubt. He was watching. He was excited. He was thrilled. He had great expectations. And he called together his kinsmen and near friends. He called together all of his friends, everybody he knew, his family members, whoever he could get. And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter took him up, saying, "Stand up, I myself also am a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many that were come together. And he said unto them, "You know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation. But God has showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore came I unto you without gainsaying as soon as I was sent for." Now Peter comes here. He shares the gospel with them. The Holy Ghost falls upon them. And Peter then baptizes them the same day they received into communion. Because after you're baptized, that means you're eligible for communion. Regardless of whether you're a centurion or not. So Cornelius is accepted into the family of God. I don't know how long it was or what church group he had to was able to attend or who was there. Whether he went to the synagogue probably and just met with the messianic Jewish believers that met in the synagogue. Of course, he had to sit with the Gentiles. But sooner or later, there was a church group formed of Christians, and he became a part of that. What did he see? Did he see what he should have seen? You know, in Acts 13, we find that, we'll turn there. In verse 6, "And when they had gone throughout the Isle of Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul, and desired to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him, and said, O fool of all subtlety, and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. No doubt he was baptized and received into the church. What did he see? Sergius Paulus goes to his first church meeting. He meets all the brethren. He sees all the family. He sees all the children. We find in Acts 17, we find Paul talking to the Athenians. We find that when it's all done, Dionysius and a woman named Damaris follow him and believe, and no doubt are brought into the church. Do we see this? I wonder, as big as it is, that we are the church. We are the people of God. What do people have a right to expect of us? Oh, we have high demands for that newcomer. Oh, are they modest enough and this and that? We want to look at them and scrutinize them, make sure they don't offend us. But what do they have a right to expect? What do they have a right to demand of those claiming to be God's people? Turn to Ezekiel chapter 36. I'm going to show you a sad reality and how that you and I in the New Testament are expected to be the remedy of this sad reality. In Ezekiel 36:16, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own way, and by their doings. Their way was before me as the uncleanness of a removed woman. Wherefore I poured my fury upon them for the blood that they had shed upon the land, and for their idols wherewith they polluted it. And I scattered them among the heathen, and they were dispersed throughout the countries according to their way, and according to their doings I judged them. And when they entered unto the heathen, whither they went, they profaned my holy name, when they said unto them, These are the people of the Lord. These are the people of the Lord." What an embarrassment that must have been to God Almighty, who with a mighty hand before all the heathen nations brought these people out of Egypt, gave them His laws on Mount Sinai, gave them prophets to direct them in the way of the Lord, and yet now He has to scatter them and judge them, and it's a disgrace to His holy name because these are the people of the Lord and are gone forth out of His land. "But I had pity for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the heathen, whither they went. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, Thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the heathen, whither ye went. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the heathen, and gather you out of all countries, and will bring you into your own land." Listen to this. "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them." Now, what is this talking about? It's talking about New Testament Christianity. Okay? In the New Testament, God has made a new covenant. In verse Hebrews 8:6, "But now He has obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also He is a mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them," not the covenant, but with the people, "He saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Jacob, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. I rejected them. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. So there's not going to be have to be this continual push to know the Lord, because it's going to come from the inside. It's not something that's got to be beat into them. You don't have to follow around with the horse whip saying, know the Lord, because if they're born again, it's going to come from within. His Spirit is within them. His law is in their heart and in their mind. And therefore, they are to be the remedy for the problem of what happened in the Old Testament.
Amen.
Okay? In the Old Testament, God's people profaned His name. They were an embarrassment to His name. His great and holy name, His beautiful laws, His wonderful revelations to them, and yet because they wouldn't follow them, they wouldn't submit to them, they wouldn't embrace it with their heart and soul, they just went through the ceremonialism looking for the handouts and the favors, the benefits. Therefore, they profaned His name, were a great embarrassment to Him, were a disgrace to His name, and God says, the way we're going to remedy this is I'm going to have a people, and my laws are going to be written in their hearts and in their minds, and they're going to have my Spirit within them, and we're going to take away that stony heart, and this will be a people that I will not be ashamed to say, they're my children. Here's the people of God. This is the bride of Christ. The Church of Jesus Christ. Well, let's stop back and honestly evaluate ourselves. How are we doing? What grade does Living Faith Christian Fellowship get? We are the people of God. We are the ones. We are the ones. Is God's name safe with us? Is God's reputation safe with Living Faith Christian Fellowship? Or what about your home? Your marriage, your home. What about your personal life? Is God's reputation, God's name, I mean, hey guys, I'm not just talking to you, this is a group thing, this is us. Okay? Do you realize that we were meant to be the solution to the problem?
Amen.
Turn to Romans chapter 2. Paul is talking about this very problem. Verse 17, behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God. We are God's people, we have His law. Okay? And knowest His will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law. And art confident that thou art thyself a guide to the blind, a light to them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which has the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. We just read where it was written. For circumcision verily profiteth, if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, in other words, if the Gentiles keep the moral law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision doth transgress the law? For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. So, the very argument of Paul here is, you Jews You boast in being God's people. And you boast about having God's law. But at the same time, God's name is not safe with you. God's name is blasphemed among the heathen because of your inconsistent hypocrisy. So your outward circumcision is meaningless unless you have the true inward circumcision of the heart. And so therefore, a Gentile, who's called the uncircumcision, the Gentile who keeps the moral law of God, has a true fear of God and love of God and has the heart that God's looking for, is more of a Jew than you are. Now, what he's saying is, he's laying the foundation for why us Gentiles and Christians, Christian Gentiles, can be justified apart from the ceremonial law. Okay? Because we are true Jews inwardly, and that's what God really wanted. He wanted the law written on the heart. The outward ceremonies were types and shadows to teach lessons, but what they were supposed to produce was something inward. The light of the object lesson was supposed to produce something in the heart. Okay? Now, according to the New Testament, that's us. We are the ones who are circumcised in heart. We're the ones who are the New Testament believers. We're the solution to the problem. We're not like those old Jews who just have the outward profession, but then the heart was not right, are we? Are we? Or are we? If new members and new converts come and begin to look around, they get to know God's children. What are they going to see? What are they going to see? Right here at Living Faith Christian Fellowship, what will they see? Will they be impressed with the true hunger and thirst for righteousness, the striving, the order in the home, the submission of the wife, the leading of the husband, the obedience and respect of the children? I sure hope so. But we might want to back up and take an honest evaluation. Let's talk about what they have a right to expect. We, if they see dysfunctional families, disobedient lives, unruly children, insubmissive wives, fathers who don't walk in the Spirit and lead their homes in a Christian manner, then we're no better than the Jews.
Right.
We're no better than those people who have the circumcision in the flesh but not in the heart. We're no better than those idolaters who were kicked out of Canaan and profaned His name among the heathen. Although we have a higher calling, which means we're more culpable. More accountable. I like what I read this morning in Philippians chapter 1. Paul is talking to the Philippians in verse 27. He says this: only let your conversation or your conduct be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. In other words, walk worthy of your calling. Let your conduct be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Okay? So he said, he's writing to a church and he says, whatever you do, live up to your name. Live up to your profession. Live up to what you claim to believe. Okay? He says here, lost my place. There I am. That whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Hallelujah! Oh, that could be the testimony of every Christian congregation. That whether the preacher's there or not, whether the apostle's there or not, he can hear through the grapevine, through the witnesses who visit there, who go by and see the people. He can hear that they're standing fast with one heart and one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. There's no excuse for anything else, folks. There is absolutely no excuse for any other testimony. That is something that we can all do, and if we're not, if you're not, or if you're part of the problem, or if you're the one standing in the way, or if it's your attitude or your spirit that is causing the dysfunction, that is defaming the name of Christ, then you need to fall on your face. You need to repent of your sin. You need to get right with God, because you're not right with God. You're not on your way to heaven unless you are striving for the faith of the gospel.
That's right.
There is no room for dysfunctional families, dysfunctional homes, dysfunctional marriages. And if you're what's making it dysfunctional, you need to be honest with yourself. You need to face up to it and say, look, there's a problem here. We're not properly representing Jesus Christ. Why? And there needs to be some breaking and repenting and changing and confessing and accountability, whatever it needs to be, needs to happen, because we need to have the testimony to where a new convert comes, a new family comes, somebody visits, and they go around and get to know the people. What do they get to know? What are they getting to know? Does it concern us? Have you shed any tears over it? Does it bother us if they get to know things that are a bad testimony in the name of Jesus? Does it bother us? Does it frustrate us? Do we pray about it? Do we make plans? Do we discipline ourselves? What do we do? Well, let's talk about what they have a right to expect. I'm not accusing anyone. I just happen to know that we're not where we ought to be, folks. Our homes are not where they ought to be. Our children are not where they ought to be. Our marriages are not where they ought to be. And we're not ready for a magnifying glass. So, what are we going to do about it? We're just going to keep going along? Do we really care? Well, what people have a right to expect is this. They have a right to expect a spirit of zeal for truth and righteousness.
Amen.
No matter how faulty we are, no matter how much we are trying to overcome, no matter how much we're not meeting the mark where we know we ought to be, there ought to be a spirit of striving for truth and righteousness. And we ought to be, they ought to see that. They ought to say, you know what? I know this guy is not perfect. I know his family. But boy, they're trying hard. Boy, I can see it. I can see they're really striving. I know their heart's right. I know they're working for it. I know they want it. I know they're praying for it. That's what they ought to see. And there is no excuse. If that's not there, we're not right with God.
Amen.
If that's not there, we're not on our way to heaven. If that's not there, we can't be claiming to be the people of God. We're lying to ourselves. That's baseline. A spirit of zeal for truth and righteousness. Matthew 5:6, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Now there's a promise. So if you have that hunger and that thirst and that zeal for righteousness, and you really want things to be in line, sooner or later, it's going to get in line. Sooner or later, there's going to be progress. 2 Peter 1:1, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us. We want to be those people. We want to claim to be in that number. Through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. According as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now, where's our excuse? We have no excuse.
That's right.
The only possible excusing would be, We're not there yet, but we sure are working at it. We're getting there. We're on our way. We're making progress. We're going in the right direction. But that would be obvious, wouldn't it? That would be obvious if Ruth the Moabitess suddenly came into our midst. So these are the people of God. These are the women of God. What are they going to talk about? What are we going to hear when the women of God get together and talk? So these are the men of God. What are we going to hear when the men of God get together and visit? These are the young people of God. The young ladies. The young men. What are they going to talk about? What are they going to pursue? What will their values be? These are the children of the families of God. How are they going to act? People have a right to expect something, don't they? It doesn't matter whether you're young or old, male or female. If you don't have this drive and this hunger and this humble thirst for righteousness, that you might be partaker of the divine nature, that you might properly represent Jesus, and if it doesn't grieve you and break you and cause you to get on your face and pray when you know that you've not represented Jesus properly, there's something wrong. And don't tell me you're born again. Don't tell me that you love Jesus. Amen. Unless there's that sincere desire and breaking. You know, so often people are in the church. Well, what is the church doing for me? What is Jesus doing for me? What is religion doing for me? Is it making my life happier and better? Is the church meeting my needs? Hold it a minute. What are you doing for the name of Jesus Christ?
Amen.
God has done plenty for you. He's paid for your sins on the cross. He's redeemed you. He's preparing a place in heaven for those who are faithful. He's given you His Word. He's preserved it through the blood of His saints. Now the question is, what are you doing for Jesus? I think they have a right to expect our homes to be in order. You wives, what example? Are you submissive? Are you meek and quiet? I think they have a right to see Father. The Father's leading in the home in godliness. There's family worship. There's proper loving discipline like we talked about today. There's productive, godly relationships in the home. The father is a true Christian gentleman. He meets the needs of his home. He's there, in tune, involved. Sacrificially making it to where his family is a model family for Jesus' sake. Sacrificially doing what it takes and in communication with the church and the means of grace given to him to help his family be what they ought to be. And shedding tears and time and prayer when it's not. They have a right to see a wife that is meek and quiet, submissive, faithful, children that are disciplined and obedient. Sweet, godly marriages, husband and wife that like each other. Young people growing up and having godly extended families where you have a godly home with children and godly grandparents and godly relationship between brothers that are married and sisters that are married, the extended family. And they're all walking in the Spirit of God. And they're not envying one another. They're not dividing and devouring one another. They're loving one another. They're helping one another. They're praying for one another. Say, boy, that's a nice picture. It's the natural result of everybody involved being born again.
Amen.
There is no excuse for anything less. If there's a problem, somebody or somebody's are not walking in the Spirit. They're walking in the flesh. They're not in line with their authority. Or, you know, whether the husband's not in line with his authority when he leads his home, the wife's not in line with him, the children are not in line, there's not honor, there's not respect. Somebody's breaking the commandments of God. And it ought to stop. Somebody needs revival. Somebody needs to get right with God, get the sin out of their life. There's no reason why we can't get an A when it comes to representing Jesus. There's no reason. There's no excuse. We ought to. I think they have a right to see separation from the world. Romans 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Okay? That's something for every born-again believer. Whether it be the wife, whether it be the husband, whether it be the teenager, if you're born again, that's for you. That is you. John 15, 1. I am the true vine, my Father is the husbandman, and every branch in me that beareth not fruit. Now listen here. This is talking about those who, like the Jews, they say, I'm a child of God, I'm born again, don't question my salvation, I've got a relationship with God. But then they're not actually producing the fruit. They're not representing Jesus. They're not what they are, the picture that the Bible gives. They don't fit in that mold, in that description. There's something wrong. Okay? This is talking about them. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. Do you believe that?
Yes, sir.
Do you believe that you can be taken away and none of us know it yet? Oh, yeah. Yeah, this has to do with your personal relationship with your God and Creator. And we may not, now we will see it eventually. It'll show up. Okay? But if you don't bear the fruit, if you don't bring forth the fruit that God's expecting from the New Testament believer that was supposed to be the solution to the problem of the Old Testament people, then you're going to be removed. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Is that your testimony? Is that a reality in your life? Do you see the cleansing and the purging and the bringing forth of more fruit in your life? You say, well, I don't see it. What do I do? Well, the next verse says, abide in me, and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. And contrary to whatever that fellow's name was, I know what that means. I know what that means.
Amen.
It means you're not going to heaven.
That's right.
If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So shall you be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you, and continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, listen to this, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Interesting, Jesus kept his Father's commandments. These things have I spoken unto you, why? That my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Our homes should be full of joy because we are reaping the blessings of doing things God's way. Our homes should be full of joy because we are reaping the blessings of doing things God's way. Young people, when you know that you're living righteous, you know you're honoring your parents, you know that you are doing what you ought to do, there's joy. Fathers, when you know that you are leading your homes according to the Word of God, you are praying, you're walking with God, you know that you've been doing this for a long time and you can see the results, there's joy. We talked about that in Sunday school. Wives, when you know that you're being what you ought to be, there's joy. Jesus didn't tell us all this to make our life miserable. When we at Living Faith Christian Fellowship, when we get our homes in order and our lives in order, and Jesus can trust when He sends people here that they're going to be edified and not stumbled, then we're all going to have joy. We're going to have joy. The angels are going to rejoice. God's going to have joy. He's going to be a glad Father when He has obedient children. What do people have a right to expect from a separated people? I'd say absence of worldly fads, fashions, values, and pursuits. That's not going to be there. They have a right to expect it. Modest apparel and modest living at church as well as in the home. You know, immodesty in the home is a disgrace to our Christian testimony. It's hypocrisy. It really disappoints me when I hear about people who look so pious and godly and modest at church, and yet I hear that someone went over to visit their home, and here their daughter comes out with her hair down. Or maybe she's in night clothes. She's not as modest as she ought to be. Or maybe, you know, I hear stories of young men taking their shirts off. We went down and visited an Amish group down in Kentucky. My children were shocked because there was a man living in someone else's home who was a part of that church who came out walking out through the house with his shirt off, T-shirt over his shoulder. They were like, "No, what are you doing?" "Oh, but they think they're the people of God." Yeah, well, we weren't real impressed with that. People have seen similar things from those who've been in our group. And I hear about it. And it's a shame.
That's right.
And a reproach.
Amen.
When people aren't careful and modest in their home. Sisters in front of brothers, and brothers in front of sisters, and parents aren't paying attention. What about the music that's listened to in the home or the car? They have a right to expect something that would be in line with Jesus.
Yes.
Something that would be in line with the Holy Spirit. Something that would be equated with godliness and purity and holiness. What about the books and magazines left laying around? It's amazing. You can go into a home where everybody's concerned about dressing modest, and then they leave magazines and books laying around with dirty pictures. And their children can see it. And their company can see it. Ought not to be. I went over to a vinyl window place owned by a Mennonite bishop and had to reprove them because some of their advertising was ungodly and modest. You know, some woman, a picture of a woman on her new vinyl deck, but she was not dressed appropriately. And I told them, I said, "You ought not to have this stuff around." And they took it down, thankfully. But it's like, why did I have to tell you? Why did I have to tell you that? What about the conversations and the jokes? Attitudes about trucks, cars, four-wheelers, tractors, hunting stories, and sports. They ought to be in line with the spiritual-minded person.
Amen.
Not the values of the world. Not the arrogance and the haughtiness of the world. What about the ways you use the computer? It's not meant to be your TV or radio.
Amen.
You need to be careful about delving into the news and the entertainment of the world. Yes, I like to know what's going on in the world too, but you need to be careful how you do that.
Right.
Our computers are supposed to be business tools and educational tools, not entertainment tools.
Right.
News, finding out the news in an emergency, is really the only legitimate reason for listening to the radio stations. If there's an emergency and you've got to find the news and you get a radio and try to find some news channel, yeah, I can understand that. But listening to the Christian radio, there's no room for you listening to the Christian radio station.
Amen.
It's not Christian.
That's right.
What do they have a right to expect in our recreation? You know, we avoid the world's recreation where immodesty, alcohol, worldly music, and vanity are propagated. We ought to avoid that. It doesn't matter if we really miss going to the lake in the summer. You want to miss heaven? There are bigger things to miss. Now, if you can figure out a way to go to the lake and play in the water without being around ungodliness and without being ungodly yourself and exposing your children to ungodliness, great. We'll probably do that in the millennium. Okay? But when you got to be around ungodliness and you got to be ungodly to do it or whatever, you can't just do it in a way that's consistent with your profession, then don't do it. Throw it out. We go to the zoo when it's cool weather because people have a tendency to put their clothes on better then. We show our children God's creation. We show them the foolishness of all the things about evolution. But it's something productive. It's family time, seeing animals they've never seen before. And we do it when it's appropriate time. Lakes and streams when immodesty and ungodliness can be avoided. Parks, caves, camping, educational or historical sites, when weather is cooler or privacy or separation from ungodliness can be arranged. Yeah, that's all good and productive. Productive family time. Building relationships. There's something productive going on here. It's not just me satisfying the lust of my flesh because I used to do this in my heathen days and I really miss doing it. That's not appropriate for these people who are claiming to be the people of God. There should be a basic striving for holiness rather than popularity, prestige, power, or pleasure. And this will be obvious to people. The visitor coming in will be able to evaluate. They'll be able to evaluate who's at the right side of the church and who's on the left side. Who the conservative Christian is, who, where the amen corner is, where the zeal is, where the fire is, and where the worldly ones are. And those who are perceptive will be able to classify you. Zeal for evangelism. A newcomer ought to see this. Not just in the church program, but in the individuals. A zeal for evangelism. A respect for government. Godly courtships and marriages without the immodesty and vanity of the world. They have a right to expect that of God's people. Hardworking, frugal, good stewardship, faithful to pay taxes and bills, not going into great debt, but seeking a simple lifestyle conducive for godliness. No, you may not get that big figure income like you would if you lived in Kansas City or St. Louis or Columbia. You may have to live on less to be able to be in Brookfield and go to Living Faith Christian Fellowship, but is that asking too much? All of us had to move here. I wasn't born and raised here. I had to move here and get established and build up a clientele and build up a name to be in business. Took a lot of dirty jobs, tearing off roofs and shingling them. Had to beat the competition. Had a string of little ones. Had a whole string of little ones that I had to support. We made it. I believe that if there's a God in heaven, that Christians ought to be able to make it when non-Christians can't. If the heathen can live here, and if the heathen can work, and if they can make a living, and they can support their families, we ought to be able to figure something out. I think that the visitors, those who are looking in, the new convert, they should be able to expect a ministry that enforces righteousness and discipline, and disciplines sin and rebellion out of the church. Keeps the communion clean. They have a right to expect that. That's what we ought to be. We read about those people. We were just reading about it in our family worship. About the people in the Judges. It was in Judges. When they had finished the half-tribe of Manasseh and the ones that were on the other side of Jordan had finished helping the Israelites and they went back home and they built an altar there. Not an altar for sacrifice, but for witness. And we saw how zealous those people were to go over there and say, what are you doing? Are you rebelling against the Lord? And they were ready to go to war. They were ready to do something about it because they wanted to keep the communion clean.
Amen.
And we read that, we say, well, that's the way it ought to be. If they'd have just stayed like that, they wouldn't have got kicked out of Canaan generations later. They became lax. We can't become lax.
Amen.
Okay, what do they have a right to expect? They have a right to expect life, living faith. They have a right to expect heat, zeal, family order, church order, scriptural authority, scriptural unity, scriptural mission, scriptural reverence, proper priorities. They have a right to expect patience and love toward them. Answers from the Scriptures, forbearance as they grow, encouragement as they get settled. You know, if a person is weak or ill, we should patiently care for them, help and encourage them. But if they're lazy, stubborn, rebellious, proud, headstrong, and worldly minded, then those things are not appropriate anymore.
Amen.
We need to rebuke them and warn them of losing their soul. It doesn't matter whether they're young, old, male or female. If they're not striving to be godly, a biblical example of the believer, and humble and teachable and, you know, willing to confess their faults one to another and pray one for another, and the spirit of a New Testament believer, then they need to be warned that they're not safe from the fires of hell. If we're not producing the fruit God is looking for, we are asking to be cut off, rooted up, and cast away.
Right.
That's just all there is to it. It doesn't matter what Brother Mark thinks, or what Brother Mark says, or what Brother Jeff or Jeff. That's the bottom line. If we're not producing the fruit God is looking for, we're asking to be cut off, rooted up, and cast away. So, can you rise up and declare you feel you're where you ought to be? Can the church point to your family as an example to the new believer? Can the church point to you as an example of a godly father, of a godly mother, of a model son or daughter, grandmother, grandfather? If not, why? Why? If not, we need to realize we need revival. If not, we need to repent because there's something we're not submitted to. If not, then we can't be lethargic and justify ourselves and think that we're going to heaven. We're lying to ourselves. Jesus ought to be able to say about every father in here to a young father, you watch those fathers there, and these are my people. These are my redeemed people. They're full of the Holy Ghost. They have my laws written in their hearts. You watch those fathers and do what they do. Jesus ought to be able to say to a young mother, a young wife, these are my children. My spirit is in them. My law is in their hearts, in their mind. Follow what they do. They'll show you. Jesus ought to be able to say to a young man or a young lady, these young people in this church that are born again, my spirit is in them. My law is written in their hearts and their minds. You just hang around with them and learn from them. They'll show you the way. Is that what's going on here? Oh, may it be so. Are we willing for it to be so? Does there need to be a change of way, or a change of plan, or a change of priority, or a change of attitude? Does there need to be a confession of sin, an asking of forgiveness, an accepting of accountability, a seeking of counsel? Let me show you one more thing. In James chapter 2 and verse 25, I'll read it to you. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way. There's something about that word messenger that I want you to understand. Turn to Revelation chapter 2. That word messengers in James is the exact same word translated angel in Revelation. It's talking about the bishop, the pastor of the church. Okay? It's not just some mysterious angel, because at the church of Thyatira, that man is rebuked for suffering that woman Jezebel to teach. Now, who is it that suffers a woman to teach in the church? It's not some angel in the sky. It's the bishop of the church. Okay? Now, I want you to listen here. I am responsible before God. Revelation 2:1, under the messenger of the church of Ephesus, write, "These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted." Hey, boy, that'd be wonderful if that was us, wouldn't it? That'd be great. And I believe there's a lot of these things here. I believe a lot of what we do around here would line up with this. But listen, "Nevertheless I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent." Just how lax can we expect Jesus to be? Right there it is. He's not gonna do that to Ephesus and then let us get by with more.
Right.
He's not gonna warn them with that and then let us just get by with a lesser degree of holiness. So it's up to the pastor, it's up to me, to be in tune with God, in tune with His Word, and make sure that the church is so. Otherwise, we'll be here playing church, we'll be here talking about the Bible, but there will be no candlestick in heaven representing Living Faith Christian Fellowship.
That's right.
Revelation 2:12. "And to the messenger of the church in Pergamos write, These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. For this church really had a testimony. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam." What were they supposed to do? Excommunicate him. Kick him out. The doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. "So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." Pastor, you've got a lot of right things going here at your church. You even have a martyr in your church. Boy, you've been really standing, but your discipline is lacking. You've got some there who are holding the doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, and you are tolerating them. You are forbearing them. And because you are forbearing them, I'm not going to tolerate you. What a responsibility. Revelation 3:1. "And unto the messenger of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest," like Living Faith Christian Fellowship, "and art dead." Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. "For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard." In other words, remember what you've heard, the word of God you received, and hold fast and repent. "If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names even in Sardis which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, Let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Who was that spoken to? Everybody from then on, whoever read it. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Because if you're going to be a church of Jesus Christ, if you're going to claim His name, this is going to be expected of you just the same. It applies to every church, everybody who claims to be a church of Jesus Christ. You can have a name that you live, but God knows whether you're dead. Revelation 3:14, unto the messenger of the church, of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Get right, or get spewed out. That's the message from the Lord, and He says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. We have a new family joining this morning. We've had a new family join this summer, this spring. I guess it's been longer than that, hasn't it? We've had young people get baptized recently, and we have another one going to get baptized soon. And as we look around, we say, so these are the disciples of Jesus Christ. Like Peter, James, and John, and Bartholomew. These are the disciples of Jesus. What if we saw in those disciples what people see in these disciples? Would we be pleased? What if we saw in the homes of those disciples that we read about what is in the homes of these disciples? Would it be okay with us? Would we think that they were really on fire for God? I'm asking you the questions. You know what's in your home. You know what's in your life. You know what's in your marriage. Friends, we are supposed to be the solution, not the same old problem. The world, every seeker of truth, has a right to expect us to be what we would expect to see when we read about the church at Antioch. If I went to visit the church in Antioch, boy, that's where Paul was teaching, and Barnabas and Silas was there, and Agabus, but that's got to be a wonderful place. I'm going to church this morning. We're going to the church at Antioch. We're going to go over to dinner at Brother Barnabas's house, or we're going to go over to dinner at this other fella, this other family. I'm going to meet some new young people. We're going to see their children. Oh, I'm going to meet some other wives and mothers so I can, get mentored. What if what you found there is what people find here? Would you be disappointed? Would you be stumbled? Now, I'm saying this not to browbeat the congregation. I am appealing to you because we are all in this together. We are the ones who have to work for the A or the A plus. Wouldn't that be nice? It's us. Every single born again believer in here is responsible for whatever grade this church gets.
Right.
I can't do it myself. You can't do it yourself. But we all are responsible. We all will face God with how we had a church. We're not just going to be judged individually. We're going to be judged corporately. So how is it? Is there some repentance that needs to take place? Some confession? Maybe there needs to be some church discipline. Maybe there needs to be some seeking counsel and asking the brothers, pray with me, or asking the sisters, pray with me about this. We've got to overcome this. This is a problem. We got to get this in line. Maybe there needs to be some rearranged priorities. What would it take for you to feel comfortable that your family, your home, would be a good pattern to follow? That you could submit, Brother Mark, if there's a young father in here that needs to learn about fathering, I feel like I could help him, just send him my way. Brother Mark, if there's a young woman that needs to learn how to be a submissive wife and a godly mother, I feel like you could send her my way. I'll help her. Now, I'm not talking about it in a proud, boastful way. You need to ask yourself these things internally. Brother Mark, if there's anybody that comes and they really want, have a good view of a godly home based on Bible principles, just let them come and stay with us for a while. Scary, isn't it? Do we expect less of ourselves than God expects? Are we content to presume upon the grace of God? He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit said to the churches, and saith to all churches. Let's stand together. I say not these things to discourage you. I read to you there are great and precious promises whereby you can be partakers of the divine nature.
Amen.
I read to you where it says, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. They will be filled. I didn't say this to discourage you, but to provoke you to love and good works. Unless we see our need, we're not going to take the medicine. I hope this morning that we've seen our need. I hope that there's enough faith to take the medicine. We cannot be content with mediocre Christianity, a failing testimony, a poor example, just barely making it. We can't be content with that. Any thoughts from the brethren before we receive our new family?
Well, thank you, Brother. You've given us a lot to think about.
We need to pray for one another. You may be seated for a moment. Philip, why don't you go ahead and bring your family, and or why don't you just go ahead and stand where you're at? That would be easier for you and If y'all just stand right where you're at, it'd be much easier. Philip, I'm going to let you speak for your family this morning. We've already visited with you. I am thankful, and it's a great blessing to talk to young men who get it. Hallelujah. I deal with so many people who don't get it. It's a wonderful thing to talk to people who get it, who really read the Bible, who listen to what it says, instead of fighting and saying no, you know, and fighting for their own ism, but they're willing to just hear what the Bible says. And I believe Philip gets it. Amen. And Carmela. Philip, why do you wish to have your family members of Living Faith Christian Fellowship?
Someone had shared before my mom, you know, they feel that once we get here and we see deeper than skin deep, we're going to be disappointed.
You might be.
But I have this confidence that when we do see deeper than skin deep, if we find something that's not according to the Word of God, we can sit down and by the Word of God come to an agreement. And that's why we want to be part of it.
Amen. Do you hereby join our commitment to preserve the faith and practice that Jesus Christ once for all delivered to His saints? Do you commit yourself to cultivate charity and harmony in the body of Christ? 1 Peter 2:5 says, "Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." Is this your desire? Ephesians 4:11-13 says, "And He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ." Is this your desire?
Yes.
Amen. May God bind in heaven what is bound on earth. Let's go to prayer.